Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. A piece was brought to my attention about what a certain Lutheran scholar had to say about Mary, and it prompted a deeper line of inquiry for me. This was pivotal to my own study into the Catholic faith, and this had to do with the historical reality of what Protestantism has always said about Mary, and how on earth did we get to this nothing short of absurd overreaction to anything even remotely Marian that we see now coming out of your basic fundamentalism and evangelicalism, even Pentecostalism. I want to help trace some of that history, but really I want to acknowledge what the early Protestant reformers, you know, they are called by Protestants the Reformation Fathers. I want to acknowledge what they said about Mary, what Mariology they held, and even after them, how that surge of Marian piety continued, and where we see the evolution from first the exaltation of Mary and her rightful place in salvation history, to suspicion of Mary because of how the Catholics view her, to then disdain and some now, frankly, disgust of Mary because anything remotely Marian is nothing but accretions to the gospel that come out of the disgusting Catholic Church. It's a horrible trajectory, and any Protestant who is honest will see that they have come far from even what the original reformers intended. We go on from there to speak with Dr. Gregory Popchick. He's identified three styles of parenting, and it's not unique to him. This is coming out of schools of psychology in the 1960s that were, again, expanded in 1983. But these three schools of thought in parenting are permissive parenting, authoritarian parenting, and authoritative parenting. Now, secular psychology can understand this without realizing that when they encourage the third, authoritative parenting, they're really calling for parenting in virtue, which is the Catholic ethos of parenting. So discipline, affection, warmth, love, faith, all of these things find their line, their role in sound authority in Christ and his teachings. And finally, we speak with my friend Dr. Dan Guernsey of Ave Maria University, my alma mater, about a Catholic ethos and paradigm of education and claiming that rightly. All this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Tuesday, August 26. It's the Feast of St. Joseph Calasanz. Today's news is brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Funds at AveMariaFunds.com. At least 20 people have died and dozens more are hurt after Israel launched a pair of strikes on a hospital in Gaza. NBC's Molly Hunter has more.
In a statement, the Israeli military confirmed the strike in the area of the Nasser Hospital. They said they were launching an investigation. Meanwhile, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu called the attacks a tragic mishap.
Five journalists are among those killed in yesterday's attack. When asked about it, President Trump said he wasn't happy about it, adding, quote, we have to end that whole nightmare. Federal Reserve Board Governor Lisa Cook challenging President Trump's attempt to fire her. According to an attorney for Cook, Trump has no authority to remove her, and the firing lacks any factual or legal basis. Cook's removal follows a Justice Department criminal investigation into the board governor after she was accused of making false statements on home mortgage applications by Federal Housing Finance Agency Bill Pulte. The CDC is cutting back monitoring on the majority of foodborne illnesses. NBC News reporting that the CDC at the beginning of July stopped tracking infections on 6 of the 8 that they had been monitoring, including listeria. The Foodborne Diseases Active Network still tracks E. coli and salmonella. Critics are concerned that it will be harder for public health officials to notice or track contamination. And Fox Corporation, as well as Google-owned YouTube, are engaged in a carriage dispute that could impact viewers. YouTube says it may remove channels including Fox Broadcast Networks, Fox News, and Fox Sports from its TV streaming platform if it doesn't reach an agreement with Fox Corporation. The renewal date is set for tomorrow, and the company has emailed YouTube TV subscribers about the potential fallout with Fox. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. One of the areas that we don't often think about as Catholics is the historical story of Protestantism and Mary, Marian devotion, Marian doctrine. It actually is one of the great ironies of Christian history. The first reformers, the first revolters, you know, they call them the Reformation Fathers, who declared their break with Rome, they actually never broke with Marian devotion. So some big names that we think about are Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, even Bullinger. They spoke of Mary with tremendous reverence because they knew the scriptures too well, and they were also steeped in a greater appreciation of contextual history than, unfortunately, modern Protestants tend to have, especially low church Protestants. These reformers couldn't deny that Mary was the Mother of God. They couldn't deny that she was honored by the early church, and they could not deny that Marian belief and devotion was embedded in the very fabric of Christian theology and its history. Today, among their descendants, however, especially in the last just under 100 years, anti-Marian sentiment is rampant. It's actually bizarre. It's this historical amnesia that's been coupled with a willful ignorance and antagonism, where Protestants have convinced themselves that any form of Marian devotion, even a slight pietistic appreciation of Mary, is a Catholic corruption. And so that's an accretion upon the pureness of the gospel. The truth is actually the opposite. The reformers themselves believed that Mary should be held in high regard. And in fact, if you went with the reformers' words, modern Protestants might blush and balk. Luther, for all his many errors, never ceased to call Mary the Mother of God. In his 1521 commentary, this was on the Magnificat, he declared, "She is rightly called not only the mother of the man, but also the mother of God. It is certain that Mary is the mother of the real and true God." Luther also insisted that the title Theotokos was true and necessary to protect the Christological dogmas, really, about Jesus, that he is fully God and fully man. Luther held true to the perpetual virginity of Mary. In one of his sermons, somewhere in the 1500s, he talked about how Christ our Savior was the real and natural fruit of Mary's virginal womb. It was without the cooperation of man. She remained a virgin after that. He was very explicit about that, actually. Ulrich Zwingli, he was the Swiss reformer, he went on to create an entire system in Switzerland for a kind of national church that was devoid of the influence of Rome. But he was no enemy of Mary either. In a sermon from the 1500s as well, I believe it was somewhere in the 1520s, he said this, "I esteem immensely the Mother of God, the ever-chaste, Immaculate Virgin Mary, Christ's mother, who remained a pure and unspotted virgin after and in childbirth." And let's be honest, that's hardly the words of someone who's trying to dismantle Marian devotion. Zwingli praised the Hail Mary, mind you. He called it the Ave Maria. He praised the Ave Maria as a prayer of truth, so long as one didn't misuse it in a superstitious manner or a magical manner. John Calvin, he was the most austere of the reformers by leaps and bounds, actually. And he taught that Marian doctrines, in fact, he held Marian doctrines that evangelicals today might actually scoff at. In his commentary on the Annunciation event, this was on the Gospel of Luke, Calvin affirmed Mary was full of grace and therefore chosen uniquely by God, and that it is right for us who call ourselves children, followers of Jesus Christ, believers of Jesus Christ, to honor her. And so he rejected exaggerated cultic practices, sure, but he never denied Mary had this singular, unique role in the entirety of salvation history and was elected by God for this role. And so in his commentary on Matthew, he would go on to say things like, "Helvidius displayed excessive ignorance in concluding that Mary must have had many sons." So he champions Mary's perpetual virginity, because he would say that Christ's brothers are sometimes mentioned, and he does what classical theology has always done. He mentions the fact that Greek word adelphos, well, it can mean cousin, it can mean nephew, and it can mean any male relative. So Calvin, like the other Reformation fathers, actually knew that the brothers of Jesus could mean all of these other relatives and not literal siblings or even half-brothers. Now, Calvin doesn't acknowledge the half-brother reality. I'm throwing that out as a further consideration. Heinrich Bullinger, he was Zwingli's successor in Zurich and Zwingli's successor in his Protestant thought, and he continued in this line. He would go on to say in a sermon, "It was fitting for the Lord to be born from a pure immaculate virgin. The virgin was pure from every stain of sin. She bore Christ in the womb and remained a virgin after his birth. Once again, this man codified Reformed theology, or at least Ulrich and Zwinglian Reformed theology. So herein lies the irony that these reformers, these men who revolted against papal authority and against magisterial authority, they rejected the sacramental system. Some went further than others. Zwingli, for example, went way further than Martin Luther ever did in some kind of Eucharistic doctrine. They rejected church hierarchy in general. They rejected the unbroken chain of tradition and the custody of the power of the holy orders. But they didn't reject Mary. They couldn't reject Mary because they understood that simply by means of the pillar of sola scriptura, to reject Mary would be to rupture from even scripture. And history didn't stand still. By the 17th and 18th centuries, Protestant suspicion of Marian devotion sort of grew, and it started becoming polemical simply as an overreaction to Catholicism. And so because of that, it became more reactionary. So Mary became, in her personage, in any devotion to her, in her appreciation, anything about Mary was too Catholic. Devotion to her was labeled superstition. And so what began as continuity with patristic and medieval belief on the part of the early revolters, they themselves didn't foresee what would happen, because now it's just become hard-nosed reductionism. By the time evangelicalism swept throughout America, somewhere in the 19th century especially, Marian devotion was viewed with tremendous suspicion, and by the 20th century, well, let's face it, it's basically visceral disgust for the average Protestant. And the problem is that's historical nonsense. Because it's theological nonsense. The Bible is filled with Marian truths, Marian typology. And so to deny Mary her rightful place in salvation history is to deny Scripture. And I'm not just talking about Isaiah's prophecy of the virgin bearing a son in Isaiah 7, and that Luke records in Luke 1:48 that all generations will call her blessed, or that Elizabeth, for example, Luke 1:43, calls her the mother of my Lord, which, let's face it, any student of Scripture will admit is her calling Mary mother of God. Or that the angel Gabriel calls like a caritomine, full of grace. I'm not just alluding to all of that. I'm also talking about all of the biblical typology that points towards Mary. In all of this, what we see that Mary is proto-disciple, and therefore she is the prototype of the church. And by extension, she's the prototype of all Christians. If you sweep all of these passages and the typology under the rug, you might as well sweep the rest of the Bible. And you're basically denying what the Bible has always said. Modern Protestant scholars and teachers have been forced to admit the obvious. John Henry Newman, I've mentioned before, if the church has ever meant anything, she has meant this. Mary is the second Eve. What Eve was to the race of men, Mary is to the race of the Redeemer. Yaroslav Pelikan, whom I've quoted before, he's a Lutheran scholar. He himself admits, he wrote an entire book, by the way, Mary Through the Centuries. He himself admits the reformers did not reject Marian doctrine. They rejected Marian excesses. And frankly, we can admit that sometimes even as Catholics, we can veer closer towards Mariolatry than we ought to have healthy Marian devotion. Evangelical leaders today are actually acknowledging this biblical truth. Timothy George, he's the dean of Beeson Divinity School, he once wrote, "Mary is the model disciple in a paradigm of faith, and we do well to recover something of the devotion to her that the reformers had." This was in First Things. N.T. Wright, whom we all know well, speaks of Mary's fiat as the perfect act of obedience to God, the mirror of the church's obedience, hardly the words of a Marian rejectionist. The more one reads history, the more one reads the scriptures in continuity, the more absurd modern anti-Marian sentiment looks. It's not faithful to the Bible. It's not faithful to the reformers. It's not even faithful to reason. It's cultural prejudice. It's a knee-jerk reaction. It's a knee-jerk anti-Catholicism that masquerades as biblical conviction when it isn't that at all. The final irony, however, is that biblically, Mary is simply unavoidable, and that's the uncomfortable truth. Because in the final analysis, to reject Mary is to reject Jesus. To reject the doctrines of Mary in the scriptures is to reject everything that is true about Christ our Lord and Savior. And I invite you to chew on that. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Hi, I'm Dr. Marcus Peter. Ave Maria Radio spearheads the proclamation of the gospel into all areas of society and culture. And so we want to invite you to think about what Catholic radio means for you. Because our towers and our equipment need updating. And we want to ask you to think about the impact of Catholic radio and how your donations can help continue the propagation of the gospel for the salvation of souls to all who hear it. Thank you for joining us on this wondrous mission.
Support for this Ave Maria radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at StAnthonyServices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Joining me as he does every week is my friend Dr. Gregory Popchek, who talks about the family and the faith from the light of John Paul II's theology of the body and the biblical wisdom for marriage and the family. Dr. Gregory Popchek is also the founder and director of CatholicCounselors.com, and he and his bride, Lisa, co-host More to Life, produced by Ave Maria Radio and EWTN. Greg, great to speak with you. How are you?
I'm very well, Marcus. Great to be here. Thank you.
Always a joy and an honor to be able to connect with you. And today you're talking with us about the three most common parenting styles. So I'll give you the floor to present to us what the differences are between the three.
Sure. So there's permissive, which, just like it sounds, it kind of lets kids run naked and wild, right? the idea that, the positive idea behind that is, you know, I don't want to squash my children's freedom. I want them to be able to make good choices or make their own choices, at least. The downside of it is exactly what I said. It doesn't really provide any kind of structure or guidance because the parent kind of checks out, whether intentionally or not. The second type of parenting style that's very common is the authoritarian parent style, and that's the more heavy-handed, do what I say because I said so, using punishments and yelling a lot of times, mm-hmm. as a way of kind of controlling the situation. Obviously that creates more structure than the permissive style, but it's not a lot of fun to either do, frankly. I mean, nobody likes to be an angry, over-the-top parent, and children don't thrive in that environment either. So then there's the authoritative style of parenting, which kind of combines the best of the two. It relies on structure, and it uses teaching instead of punishments so much to be able to shape and guide the child's behavior. Mm-hmm. We're not seeing this as, we just let the kids run wild, and we don't see it as I have to control every moment of the child's behavior, but instead it's I'm looking at my child and seeing that they're trying to figure things out, and it's my job to help them figure things out. And if they're messing up, it's not because they're out to get me or they're being willful or mean. It's because they really don't know how to do the thing that they're trying to do.
Right.
And so it's on me as their parent, who has more resources and hopefully a little more maturity anyway, to be able to get, to help them identify, okay, what are you trying to do? And then let me teach you a healthy way to do that, and then creating the structures that reinforce that. So it's authoritative in the sense that I'm not giving away my authority as a parent. I'm setting the stage for good behavior to thrive. Mm-hmm. I'm creating the structures that encourage that. I'm providing the guidance and the support to make those things happen. I'm not letting my kid get away with anything because I am in charge of the situation, but I'm also not fighting with them. You know what? I'll give you an example of a good sense of authoritative parenting. Actually, mm-hmm. we were just talking about this on More to Life the other day, where we were talking about using humor and silliness as a way of diffusing tension.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, you say to your kid, hey, it's time to come to the table. No. Now, what we most of us are going to do is like, now then we get into a fight with the kid. You need to get in here right now, or I'm going to, you know. But what if you used silliness and said, oh, you don't want to come to the table? What else don't you do? Do you not want to sprout wings and fly around the house, or would you want to do this crazy thing instead, or do you want a bunch of clowns to come in and dance with you? You know, I mean, you know, you're being silly, right?
Mm-hmm.
But you're being ridiculous, and the point of saying this is not something I'm going to take seriously, and then you get the kids laughing about it, and you say, okay, now it's time to come to the table, and they do, because you didn't turn it into a power struggle. You
uh-huh.
made it into a little bit of silliness, and you didn't give away your authority. You treated the objection pretty much the way it deserved to be treated, as a joke, right?
Right.
And then you
right.
moved them right on to doing the thing that you wanted to do. In a sense, you're communicating that resistance is futile, but you're doing it in a way that doesn't start World War III in your household.
And there's a real brilliance there in terms of the exercise of charity on the part of parents, because you've got that dynamic of responsiveness and warmth in an interplay with demanding control or expectations.
Well, exactly. And it's that warmth that allows us really to reclaim our kids' hearts and take down the temperature in the household
mm-hmm.
without giving away our authority. So that authoritative approach to parenting, you know, allows us to set rules and structures in a way that creates peace in the household, but doesn't make me kind of the dictator of the home. And in fact, we were actually talking about this in a discussion we were having on Catholic Home, our Catholic Households on Mission app. Where we were talking about, you know, how to reclaim our strength and authority as parents without falling into that authoritarian approach to parenting. And one of the things, you know, one of the questions we get a lot from parents is, well, how do I know if my rules are too much or too little?
Mm.
You know, and so I think the authoritarian answer to that is, you know, well, if I'm inconvenienced, then I need to set down a rule and a consequence about that. With the permissive parent, it's, well, I just want to let everything happen because I don't have the energy to get involved.
Mm.
But with the authoritative parent, the boundary is, what do we need to do? How do we need to treat each other that makes this home safe and loving? You know, I don't have to kind of question, are these rules okay? Well, are the rules that I'm imposing allowing us to be a safer and more loving household?
Mm.
Are they allowing us to enjoy each other's company more? Then good, that's a standard to have. Let's put it in place and talk about how we can all work together to enforce it and keep it up. And again, that the authoritative idea of I'm looking at the big picture and saying, what structures do I need to create to build a loving and safe an enjoyable household where we all work together.
The problem with the first two models, you know, permissive versus authoritarian, is they lean too far to one side because they fear the other, like you've mentioned. So the permissive parent wants the child to have the highest self-esteem possible. The authoritarian parent wants the child to have the highest discipline possible. Would you please comment on that in light of the call for us to be virtuous authoritative parents?
Yeah, I mean, I think that it comes down to, you know, the permissive parent is not teaching virtue. They're kind of assuming that the noble savage, that sort of Rousseauian idea of their inner good is just going to come out, and if I just give them space, that they're going to learn how to just be wonderful, and that's just not true. The authoritarian parent kind of assumes that all human beings are naturally corrupted. Unless I kind of, you know, beat the devil out of them, they're not going to be holy and good people.
Mm-hmm.
The authoritative parent, actually, I think it has a sort of unconscious Catholic vision of the person, where, you know, we're all basically good, but we are wounded by sin, and so we need guidance, and we need structure, and we need support to cultivate virtue in us. And so it assumes that underneath all the bad behavior and irritating things that we all do, there is a there is a good intention or need attempting to be expressed, but it's my job as the parent to help my kid express that in a healthy way. And so, you know, this is a case we've made in our parenting books going all the way back to the beginning when our book first came out in 2001, that you know, what we're really trying to do here is not just discipline kids by, you know, coming up with things to do to them to make them do what I want them to do, but in all of our interactions convey a Catholic worldview, a Catholic mindset. And so this authoritative style of parenting really conveys that idea that, you know, you are good, and the things you want are good, and the things you want to do are good, but we often want to do those good things in kind of ungood ways. And so as your parent, I want to help you learn the virtues that enable you to pursue all the good things you want in the best ways possible.
You and I both know that in the 60s, the psychologists like Diana Baumrind were the ones who came up with some of these categories, but like you mentioned, they're accidentally Catholic. Meanwhile, you and Lisa present an actually Catholic approach to this. So what resources do you have for parents who'd like to explore how to better become authoritative parents?
Well, thank you for that. And so, of course, our parenting books, Parenting Your Kid with Grace, which is birth to age 10, and then Parenting Your Teens and Tweens with Grace, is 11 to 18. Mm-hmm. So those two books really lay out a lot of what we're talking about here. But we also offer the Catholic Home app, and that's spelled H-O-M. It stands for Households on Mission. And through that app, we provide daily parent coaching. So Lisa and I and our whole team of pastoral counselors and coaches are on there interacting with subscribers every day, answering subscribers' questions, hosting moderated discussions. We have a monthly live Q&A. But in addition to that, there's a ton of creative resources, podcasts, activities, videos, a cartoon series on how to build a domestic church that you can watch with your kids. It's really a lot of fun. So just a lot of great resources to help make living the faith at home simple and fun, make parenting more enjoyable, and really get the support you need as a Catholic family these days.
Greg, always a joy and an honor. Thank you for making the time.
Thank you, Marcus. God bless.
My guest has been Dr. Gregory Pupchuk, founder and director of CatholicCounselors.com. He and his bride Lisa host More to Life every day on EWTN Global Catholic Radio. And we've been talking about the three styles of parenting and how we as Catholics should be virtuous and authoritative. I'm Marcus Peter.
Catholic Charities of Shiawassee and Genesee Counties have been providing health and creating hope since 1941. It's the generosity of donors that allows them to provide necessary services such as their warming center, which provides refuge and comfort to thousands in our community. They also offer hot meals in their soup kitchens and help families make ends meet in their community closet. Even the smallest donation makes a meaningful difference. Join us in their mission by giving a donation at CatholicCharitiesFlint.org.
Resetting your password, unsubscribing from emails, printing anything. Why are simple things sometimes so complicated? Thankfully, with an auto owner's insurance independent agent, getting the right coverage for your business doesn't have to be one of them, so you can get back to more important things, like learning how that printer works. That's simple human sense.
Call Choice Insurance Agency at 734-641-4200.
Remember to take a minute this week to thank a priest you know for all the blessings he shares through his vocation. Our priests work tirelessly to bring us the sacraments and help us on our journey to heaven. Let's encourage them and express our gratitude for all of their sacrifices, like, thank you for baptizing our children. Nominate your priest at thankyouforyourpriesthood.com, a new contest every month through September 2025, brought to you by Diocesan, your Catholic advertising and communications company.
Strained or broken relationships are a given in most of our lives. Friends fall away, siblings drift apart, children sever ties with their parents, and despite our best efforts, these painful fissures are difficult to mend. Hi, I'm Dr. Ray. If you want to learn how to communicate better with the difficult people in your life and be a more easygoing, more forgiving person, check out my book, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Check it out. And all my other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
One person doesn't like the Mona Lisa, the second person does, and the third person says, well, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's a popular saying, we know that. Remember, though, that beauty is an element of being. It describes what a thing is, and because it is an element of being, while we talk about beautiful paintings and buildings, we also talk about beautiful persons. We know that Grandma Kuzno is beautiful. We know that our children are beautiful. It even gives us joy to see the cleaning lady in the halls of school, because she, too, carries a radiance of beauty. And if someone were to contradict you, if someone were to say, your consideration of Grandma Kuzno's beauty is just your own subjective opinion, we would know that person is wrong. Because beauty is not in the eye of the beholder, it is in my grandmother, it is in my child. GuadalupeWorkers.org.
Looking for a trusted contractor for your exterior home improvements? Call locally owned Mighty Dog Roofing today for a quote on roofing, gutters, siding, or windows. Mighty Dog Roofing uses premium products including Owens Corning Shingles and James Hardy Fiber Cement Siding, and they offer one of the best warranties in the industry through their OC Platinum Preferred status. Visit MightyDogRoofing.com today or call 833-MIGHTY-4. That's 833-MIGHTY-4.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at AveMaria.com. That's AveMaria.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. So school is starting again for another year, and parents are getting ready to, or might already have just started their children at their new schools and or for the new school year. And a rethinking, or at least a reclamation, of the proper philosophy and thought of education is crucial. Joining us to have a conversation about that is Dr. Daniel Gerns, the Associate Professor of Education at Ave Maria University and also the Director of AMU's Masters in Education in Catholic Educational Leadership. Daniel, it's great to speak with you again. How are you?
Thank you. I'm doing very well. Welcome to the new school year.
Welcome to the new school year. And for the first time, our firstborn, he's four, and so he's going into preschool tomorrow. So,
How fun!
Yeah, it begins the throes of the academic part of our married and family life. So, I want to begin, therefore, with I want to look back at Gravissimum Educationis about how, by virtue of being baptized, every created, well, even if they're not baptized, every person created with an intellectual, rational capacity possesses a right to education. I want to begin there, this language of the intellect has a right to be formed in truth.
Amen. Indeed, and we have to ask those deep questions right away, is formed towards what end?
Mm.
What's the target here? So again, one of the neat things about education, again, you're just starting this process. I've by the grace of God, got my six children all the way through it. But the nice thing about schools is every year it starts out different. The situation changes, the child changes. Usually they progress, sometimes they regress, but every school year is a chance to start fresh.
Right.
But what doesn't change, or what shouldn't change, is the goal. Right. What are we aiming towards? And Gravissimum, channeling Divini Ilias Magistri, written many years before that, mm-hmm. States very clearly the goal is to prepare that student for heaven, for his eternal destiny, and then to equip that student as well as possible to create the maximum possible well-being here on earth. So it's got the heavenly dimension and the earthly dimension, but the earthly dimension is just focused on the best possible that we can do in this veil of tears. And we need to avoid the utopias or kind of artificial thinking about what education is, mm-hmm. or about just having the child progress through a series of gates and then call that education. The child is going to change, but this mission, this goal doesn't, because it's our right at what's God wants us to maximize our faith and our reason, these gifts that he has given us,
right,
to the greatest potential possible.
And because of that potential, this innate capacity, this innate gift and faculty, that right is therefore fundamental. And so I think one more thing we don't tend to think about is the education and virtuous intellectual formation of a soul is a participation in social work. It actually contributes to the common good. I think sometimes we get in the throes of it, we don't think about it that way.
Indeed, and when one thinks about, you know, putting in things in the biggest possible perspective here, which is always good with education, for forming human beings, we need to be very diligent and precise about what are we forming them to become. Now, obviously, every individual is a unique gift of God, but they're all born created from relationship, both to the source of all love and relationship, which is the relationship of the Trinity, but through the love of the family into this community. So we are made from relationship for relationship. And so that call to holiness, that call to intellectual charity, that call to maximize our gifts, however meager they might be, is universal. And even if the gifts are meager, developing them to the extent possible is a joy and a privilege and a responsibility.
And that's precisely why the work of the Christian school and Christian educators becomes all the more pivotal, because if the onus of this formation is on parents, parents cooperate with teachers for the sake of this, bringing their child to their supernatural end.
Yes, indeed. And the church, as the body of Christ, as the primordial teacher, helps us all with giving us God's plan. So we know we want our children to be able to interrogate reality, to move with grace, to be with the fullness of their capacities. But that is answered fully and completely in our relationship with God and in the Trinity and in the teachings of the church. So the church gives us, Christ gives us through his body and through a revelation and the magisterium, the framework and the direction for which we work this out. You know, Christ reveals us to ourself. He will reveal your child to him or herself. Right. We get the joy of participating in that. But again, as you say, the stakes couldn't be higher.
Yeah.
What we're doing couldn't be more important. And so sometimes we just, again, school can just seem like a habit, but there's something really great going on that we don't want to lose sight of, or else we can just wander our way through the years amassing credits without reaching the goal of the whole process, which is our right and our responsibility.
Could you also speak to then, as former principal of a K through 12 high school, and also now in higher academia, in leading these programs in education, could you please speak to how, at the end of the day, all education must be ordered towards leading the soul to true intimacy with Christ, and of course by means of intellectual formation, and devoid of that, it ceases to be good, solid education.
Yeah, yes, it can be a distraction. So again, I've had the privilege of being a high school principal for, you know, about 14 years, and now I train principals, and I'm also a senior fellow at the Cardinal Newman Society, which promotes and defends Catholic education. So thinking about these big issues and helping the Catholic schools uncover their goals. So that again, it's easy to fall into the trap of whatever I call it big ed is serving up through the credentialing processes, through the state standards, through all that stuff. It's easy to kind of offload our education onto this great juggernaut of resources and materials, which in many cases is excellent and overwhelming and seems to meet so many of the needs of education. It's like, well, why wouldn't you just do that? Why reinvent the wheel if there are all of these excellent resources? But the critical thing we have to do is step back from and then realize we're so lost, and education has been so lost for so many years, the last 100 years or so, that the system can now be so corrupt, and it's so suffused with relativism and materialism that it's lost an accurate perception of reality and is placing something else in its stead. So we want to make sure while we're using those very good secular textbooks that we realize they're not giving a full account, and that we make very deliberate and forceful attempts to unpack the much greater reality that's surrounding all these wonderful disciplines that God created and that find their unity in Him, as Cardinal Newman tells us.
Right, and that's why the work of education, like you mentioned, isn't just a matter of the accumulation of credits. It's a participation in the saving mission. And losing sight of that is doing the soul a tremendous disservice.
Yes, yes, and we're also, again, as you mentioned, we're also made of intellect. So, mm-hmm. So the servicing of the intellect towards truth in itself is also a good. Not all academic life has to be, you know, directly tied back to
right.
Theology, although theology, is, as the queen of sciences, will help put everything in its context and make sure everything is getting its kind of proper balance. But mm-hmm. simply just a really good exploration of science, of math, of history. These, and of themselves, aren't just tools to salvation. They're also tools to human happiness, because we're made to think mathematically. We're made to know our story and to make sense of what's happened around us and to judge what others have done for us in terms of the gospel.
My guest is Dr. Daniel Kearns. You were talking about the school year starting and how we as Catholics are called to think rightly about education and the education of our children and our grandchildren, and ultimately how all of this leads to a supernatural end. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Join Macomb County Right to Life for their annual Focus on Life Benefit Dinner. It's Tuesday, September 16th at the Mirage Banquet Center in Clinton Township. Hear a powerful testimony from Melissa Oden, abortion survivor and founder of the Abortion Survivors Network. The host is radio broadcaster Tom Jordan. VIP tickets are available, with the dinner beginning at 6:45. Reserve your tickets today at nwmacombforlife.org. That's nwmacomb4life.org.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Hi, I'm Dr. Marcus Peter, host of Ave Maria in the Afternoon and Unveiling the Covenant. Ave Maria Radio has been at the forefront of dialoguing faith at the intersection of all things pertaining to human flourishing. We need your help. Our infrastructure is in urgent need of updating. We want to ask you to support us in this summer campaign. Every gift, no matter how big or small, will be useful to bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. Thank you. You are broadcasting hope with us.
Teaches that Jesus Christ is literally and wholly present, body and blood, soul and divinity, under the appearances of bread and wine. In the Bread of Life discourse, documented in John chapter 6, Jesus states that He is the bread of life, and that His flesh is true food and His blood true drink. The Jews were scandalized in verse 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus does not back down, but reiterates this teaching four more times over the next four verses. Many left in verse 66 because this teaching was truly difficult. But at no point does Jesus water down his teaching and call them back. No, he allows them to leave, and even questions his 12 apostles if they too wish to leave. Jesus intended to be understood literally, and the Jews, apostles, and the Catholic Church absolutely take him at his word. Examining the truths of the Catholic faith, this is faithforensics.org.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? there's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, speaking with Dr. Daniel Guernsey, Associate Professor of Education at Ave Maria University. We're talking about Catholic education. Parents are sending their children off to school. How ought we to orient our minds and our goals as it pertains to the education of our children? Daniel, I want to pick up where we left off, because you had made a salient point that salvation, and therefore salvation history, ought to be the paradigm through which we induct our children into education, but that doesn't therefore negate the pursuing of math and the sciences, because all of this lends to a proper grappling with truth and creation, and therefore ultimately the handiwork of God. I want to invite you to speak more on that.
Yeah, there's this idea that reality itself was created. It wasn't created for us, but we were created as part of it, and we're at home in this universe.
Mm-hmm.
We're made for heaven, but we're also made to be here at this time to learn about God's creation, to understand it, to tend it, to celebrate it. So these are all the activities that we're doing in this direction are, you know, fascinating and of value and of wonder. So as we focus our children, into this deeper understanding of meaning and depth and the complexity of reality around them. I mean, the two of the things that are really getting in the way right now that those of us in education are tremendously concerned about, mm-hmm, are social media and artificial intelligence.
Right, right.
On the social media front, a lot of schools have wised up now. So many schools, like our diocese down here in Venice, has now, you know, no cell phones at all in the school. You have to put them in a locked bag. You can't access them. So this idea that technology and cell phones and communication were somehow going to save us, we've now figured are actually of tremendous damage to the educational enterprise as exercised in the community of a school. And, you know, so it used to think, oh my gosh, if my child doesn't have the right technology, they're going to get left behind. Now we've kind of figured out, wait a minute, that technology itself can be doing great damage and getting,
yeah,
in the way of this atmosphere and what we're trying to do. And then the harm that's coming from the lives our students are living on social media is now becoming more evident than ever. So part of it is just realizing we don't have to follow the latest educational fad,
mm-hmm,
out of fear that our child will not make it into college or make it through life. In fact, in many college classes, including my own, we don't allow technology into our classrooms.
Right.
I'd allow it. And so to think I have to have technology for my child or they're not going to get into college. What do we in college want? We want students sitting there who are alive and engaged with thoughts and background and deep inside them that they can draw out and then integrate, and that we, the professors, can watch them and guide them as they're moving through this deeper level of critical thinking, unmasked by technology and transactional gaming of the system. So it's a huge, huge issue for us. So I want to encourage our parents to, you know, we just let the kids wallow in reality,
mm-hmm,
wallow in the intimacy of the relationships that are immediate to them. And anything that would come in and taint that or you know, make the artificial seem more attractive than the real needs to be weeded out of the children's experience. Life itself is so much more important, but the distractions of technology, and again, I'm not a Luddite, you know, we all use technology.
Yep, yep.
I'm talking to you on a cell phone right now. I'm doing research using AI. But that's not what we're doing in education, especially for K-12 education. We're forming the students in intellectual virtue and the ability to analyze and think and express. and learn nobility and learn norms and learn and to be articulate. This is what we're after, not saying, oh my gosh, let me make sure my kid can get the latest, you know, factoid. That's not the path forward.
And that's precisely why, when you think about some of these new educational philosophies that are coming out, you know, for example, some touting the great progress and advancement of AI so that it takes the grunt work out of the student's work so that they can finally be focused on self-expression and authentic learning. I call garbage, because you work on mathematical proofs to learn the discipline so that when you do speculative mathematics, you know how to think rightly.
Right. The grunt work is the work.
Right.
And it's not grunt work. It's
yes, that's
human
right.
Development and human thinking. And they buy into this lie. It's like this idea that, oh, just give my child paints and let them express themselves. Sure, sometimes. But you also want them to learn techniques of drawing and painting right. And color and palette and nuance and perspective.
Mm-hmm.
You want them to learn those things as well so their expression can get even deeper. But the idea of, oh, well, I'll just type something into AI and let them create it. That's just such garbage. Nobody's interested in what AI is creating.
Right.
I don't really care what AI says. And we bought into the educational thing that, oh, we've got to be on the latest trend. But as Chesterton said, I frequently quote him, is, you know, you don't submit your child to an educational project that's younger than they are. So it's just, we've got to stay with what's worked for millions of years, which is human beings learn in relationship with each other by touching and feeling and talking with people who love them and care about them. That's how people are raised. Machines don't raise people. People raise people. And if you use a machine to raise your child, wow, there's some real danger there.
Yep. And unfortunately, it's become indicative of a grander problem that for a while now, we've become so industrialized in our evaluating the human contribution to the common good that we are willing to subjugate the rearing of our children to others, first to institutions, to the government, and now to machines, anything that will allow us to be as productive as possible. And, you know, we miss the forest for the trees when we do that.
Yeah, and entrusting your education, your child's education to others is a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the question is, you got to know who the other is, and
right.
That others should share your values and your mission. It's very healthy to have other Christian Catholic adults working with your children to develop them over time. But the kind of going over, just turning it over to a secular, you know, big ed, or which doesn't share your goals and objectives, or to AI, which just is you know, all AI does is take whatever the conventional wisdom or thinking is on a topic and then spits it out. And worse, it can make it look like that's your thinking, which there is no thinking going on. So it's all about helping the children think. Now, if you have a middle schooler right now, if you're blessed with a middle schooler, you know, you might think, well, I want them to get into college in 5 years.
Right.
Well, imagine 5 years ago, we didn't even have AI, and cell phones are still pretty lame.
Mm-hmm.
And then now imagine you want to say, but I want them to get a job now, 8 years from now. Well, again, who knows what it's going to be like in 8 years. But if they start working in 8 years, they're going to work for another 40 years after that. So they're going to need to get a job 38 years from now.
That's right.
In order to do that, you want them fully articulate, full of wisdom and virtue and nobility, which they're going to learn and pick up in relationship with others, reading classic texts, reading the best humanity has produced, being exposed to the most beautiful things, as opposed to simply saying, I can click a button, get this credit, do this thing, pass this test, so I don't have to learn over here. That's just not the way to get the fully functioning person who's going to be very rare in the future. And I would say, if you have that young man or woman who, when they're a middle-aged man or woman 40 years from now, who really can think and write and express themselves and negotiate complex things because there's so much inside of them, they're going to run circles around the AI generation right now that thinks, ha-ha, you know, skipping around, I just saved 20 minutes. I don't have to do this homework. I can go out and play ball now or whatever. There's nothing wrong with playing ball after you've done the hard work of creating yourself. But it's all, you know, intellectual muscle, grit, virtue, and the stuff that we all know this.
Yes, yes.
We want to kind of make education less painful. And, you know, as the Greeks, you know, would say, no pathane, no mathane, right? No suffering, no wisdom.
Yep.
And that's not to make it, you know, mean or, you know, make students suffer unnecessarily, but thinking is hard work.
Yep.
And it takes effort, and it's a struggle. And we can try to reduce that struggle by giving a quick fix. But again, the quick fix is only going to handicap and retard in the long run. And if the kid knows the answers are in the back of the book, you know, that was in the old days when I was a kid when you figured that out. But now the answers are all on AI. It's just too easy,
right,
to short circuit it. So we've got to convince our kids of the value of what we're doing, and then keep them off of as much of the titillating stuff that's happening on technology, so that the mundane reality, which is actually infinitely fascinating, is something that they have an eye and a heart for.
And that's precisely why when we talk about the Catholic paradigm of education, we're drawing people to understand that thinking is hard work, education is hard work, forming the intellect is hard work, but that's what builds virtue, and it makes the difficult first doable, then livable, and then enjoyable.
Yeah, and again, hard work is not a bad thing.
Yes.
It's what we're made for, right? And doing hard work with other people is actually something very fulfilling.
Yeah.
And that's the stuff that we don't want to lose by, you know, putting our kids behind screens and then telling them, you know, just do these few things. And, you know, and again, I don't want to say there is a place for AI in education that needs to be carefully negotiated. But the idea of generative AI that's mimic, I call it AI, I call it academic impersonation.
Mm.
Any use of generative AI to pretend or to give voice or to try to improve your voice or your thinking is not appropriate for the K-12 student, nor is it appropriate for an academic. Now, mm-hmm. It may be appropriate if you're in the work world and you have to create a project to do something. Yeah, there's some space for that. But not when you're in the process of developing your mind and your heart and your virtue. Again, you can get some information from AI, but you can't get the real meat outside of affecting people in real struggle and success and glory.
Well, Dan, I want to say thank you very much for making the time to speak with us.
My pleasure.
My guest has been Dr. Daniel Guernsey. He's an associate professor of education at Ave Maria University and director of AMU's Master in Education in Catholic Educational Leadership. And we've been talking about a proper paradigm of education in the second segment, this one. We just addressed the reality of technology, artificial intelligence. Nothing is going to replace the human engagement with truth, and so the hard work of coming to truth and living it well. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.